Jaya Gopi Channa Ballabha Giri Varadhari Gopi Channa Ballabha Giri Varadhari Yasoda Nandana Braja Janaranjana Yasoda Nandana Braja Janaranjana Jamuna Thira Banachari Jamuna Thira Banachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Gopi Janna Ballabha Giri Varadhari Yasoda Nandana Braja Janaranjana Yasoda Nandana Braja Janaranjana Jamuna Thira Banachari Jamuna Thira Banachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Om Vishnu Bhad Paramahamsa Padibrajaka Charja Astho Tadasata Sri Srimad A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada Ki Jaya Om Vishnu Bhad Paramahamsa Padibrajaka Charja Astho Tadasata Sri Srimad Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur Prabhupada Ki ISKCON founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada ki jaya. Ananti Koti Vaishnava Vrinda ki jaya. Nam Acharya Srila Haridas Thakur ki jaya. Prem Sikaho Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda. Sri Advaita Gadadhar Sivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda ki jaya. Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopinath Sham Kund Radha Kund Kiti Gopardhan Ki Jai Sri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai Sri Navadvip Mayapur Dham Ki Jai Sri Jagannath Puri Dham Ki Jai Sri Mathura Dham Ki Jai Sri Dwarka Dham Ki Jai Ganga Mayi Ki Jai Yamuna Mayi Ki Jai Bhakti Devi ki jai, Tulasi Devi ki jai, Samaveda Bhakta Vrinda ki jai, Gaura Premanandi. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga. Namate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Tasmad Sankirtanam Vishnor. Jagan Mangalamang Hasam Mahatam Apikoravya Vidyai Kantika Niskritam Tasmad Sankirtanam Vishnor Jagan Mangalamang Hasam Mahatam apikorabhya Vidyai kantika miskritam Tasmad sankirtanam vishnor Jagan mangalamang hasam Mahatam apikorabhya Vidyai Kantika Niskritam Smart. Sankirtanam, the congregational chanting of the holy name, Vishnu, of Vishnu, Jagat Mangalam, the most auspicious performance within this material world.
Om Hasam for sinful activities. Mahatam Api, even though very great. Kauravya, O descendant of the Kuru family. Vidhi, understand. Aikantika, the ultimate. Niskritam, atonement. Sukadev Goswami continued, my dear King, the chanting of the holy name of the Lord is able to uproot even the reactions of the greatest sins. Therefore, the chanting of the Sankirtan movement is the most auspicious activity in the entire universe. Please try to understand this so that others will take it seriously. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. We should note that although Ajamil chanted the name of Narayan imperfectly, he was delivered from all sinful reactions. The chanting of the holy name is so auspicious that it can free everyone from the reactions of sinful activities. One should not conclude that one may continue to sin with the intention of chanting Hare Krishna to neutralize the reactions. Rather, one should be very careful to be free from all sins and never think of counteracting sinful activities by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, for this is another offense. If by chance a devotee accidentally performs some sinful activity, the Lord will excuse him, but one should not intentionally perform sinful acts. Om Agyantimirandasya Jnananjana Chalakaya Chakshuru Militam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Swapadantikam Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Yutha Padakamalam Sri Guru Vaishnavamscha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahakana Raghunatan Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Sapadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padam Sahakana Lalita Sri Vishakam Vitamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dina Bandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Tapta Kansana Gaurangi Radhe Brinda Baneshwari Vrishabhanu Sate Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vansha Kalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Bhavanibhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Sri Krishna Welcome you to Sri Radha Gopinath Temple. Thank you for being here. Today we are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 6, Chapter 3, entitled Yamaraj Instructs His Messengers, Text 31. Sukadev Goswami continued, My dear King, the chanting of the holy name of the Lord is able to uproot even the reactions of the greatest sins. Therefore, the chanting of the Sankirtan movement is the most auspicious activity in the entire universe. Please try to understand this so that others will take it seriously. At the time of we are having our Sankirtan Mela, His Holiness Lokanath Swami Maharaj gave us a very personal, intimate, and full experience of this verse last night. Not only is Sukadev Goswami, who is the acharya of the process of kirtanam, speaking this verse, but he is quoting a person who not only is one of the great Mahajans, Mahajano Yena Katasa Panta, but his words are very relevant to us, especially in this Kali Yuga. This statement that the Sankirtan movement can uproot even the greatest sins, and the chanting of the holy names is the most auspicious activity in the entire universe, is being spoken by Yamaraj, who keeps track of everybody's sins. And he's speaking to Yamadutas, the people who are specially deputed to enforce reactions, karmic reactions. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he wrote, Param Vijayate Sri Krishna Sankirtana. That the greatest benediction we have is the Supreme Truth has descended in the divine sounds of the names. Golokera Premadana Harinama Sankirtana. From Sri Goloka Dham, the spiritual world, the highest realm of spiritual existence, has descended this chanting of God's names. When Srila Prabhupada was asked, what will you get out of this chanting of Krishna's names? Prabhupada's reply was very simple, but very comprehensive. He said, the goal of chanting Hare Krishna is to chant Hare Krishna. Ketu Dharapana Marajanam Bhavamahata Vagni Nirvapanam. At the beginning stages, we become purified. Om Apavitra Pavitro Vasaravavastam Kato Piva Yasmare Pundari Kaksham Sabhayabhyantara Suchi. The Krishna is supremely pure, and anything that comes in contact with Him properly becomes purified. Nam Nama Kadi Bahuta Nita Sarva Shaktis. That the strength, the beauty, the sweetness, the abode, the pastimes, leelas, the devotees. Krishna reveals them all to one who genuinely takes shelter of these holy names. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Ye yata mam prapadyante tamstatai papajamyam. That as we seek shelter, the Lord reciprocates accordingly. Kalikale namarupe Krishna avatar. Krishna is descended in his name. He's not different than his name. Nama chintamani Krishna chaitanya rasvigra. But according to how we reciprocate, how we take shelter, Krishna reveals everything. Srila Haridas Thakur, when he was in Chandpur in Bengal, he was speaking to a group of very great learned scholars of scriptures, and he was describing the glories of the holy names. He was asked, what is the purpose? He said, the purpose is prema, to awaken the dormant, ecstatic love that is the very essential nature of the soul. Nityasiddha Krishna prema satya kapunoi sravanadi sudhichiti kodhiye hudhoi. This love is within the heart of every living being, but it is forgotten. For such a long time, people hardly have a clue that it's even there. Daivi yeshu gunamai mama maya duratyaya. Mami vamye prapadyante maya meta tarantite. It's so covered that it's practically impossible to excavate and find it unless we seek shelter. Trinarapi sunichena. When we actually have a humble attitude of service, humility, forgiveness, tolerance, eager to offer respect to others without demanding or expecting respect for oneself. When we sincerely try to live by these principles. Samsidhir Hari Toshana. Krishna is pleased and he reciprocates. And gradually by the Lord's mercy this love can be awakened. Saru Sangha, Saru Sangha, Sarva Sastra Koi, Lava Matra, Saru Sangha, Sarva Siddhi Hoi. And when we associate with those who are truly on the path of Prema Bhakti, then we develop the faith, the inspiration, and the understanding of how we can awaken that faith within ourselves. Srila Haridas Thakur was such a person. He explained that the goal is the awakening of this love, which is like the rising of the sun. When the sun rises, all darkness is dispelled. And he explained, even before the sun rises, darkness is dispelled. And similarly, even before that ecstatic love awakens within our heart, the removing of ignorance, the purification of our karmas, our sins, are dispelled. In other words, what he was saying is mukti. Moksha, nirvana, liberation is achieved as part of the process of the ultimate goal of the awakening of prema, of pure love. So this is the gift we've been given in the form of Sravanam Kirtanam, hearing and chanting. to the extent we understand its value, we appreciate its value, we will be willing to make choices, even uncomfortable and difficult choices, because we understand what is the value. Here in Mumbai, people are going through traffic in cars, are being crushed in overcrowded trains, and going to work, what to speak of raising children, so many hardships. Why? Because we understand the value of the love we have for our child, our family. We understand the value of the money we're making to survive, to be happy. So tapasya is performed. If you're going to university or college, so many things you'd probably rather be doing, and you have to study for exams, and you have to prepare, and so many things, because you understand the value of the degree and what it can do for you. Nasta praeshya padreshu nityam bhagavati sevaya bhagavati uttama shloke bhaktir bhavati naishtaki. It's important on a daily basis to be reminded of what the value is of this human form of life. Durlabha manava janma lobhi asamsare. Human form of life is so rare, and the rarest thing in this human life. Durlabha manava janma satsange taraha ebavo sindari is associating with those people who remind us, inspire us, and give us the faith and the courage to live in such a way where we strive for the highest goal, the awakening of our deepest, truest potential to love Krishna. And what is the quality and also the process of achieving that love? Karuna. To live in compassion for all living beings. Gopi Bharatur Padakamalayora Dasa Dasa Dasanu Das. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu taught, his aspiration was to be the servant of the servant of the servant of the servant of the Lord of the Gopis. Ultimately, everyone's a servant of the Lord. As Srimad Bhagavatam explains, we serve great, highly realized people by taking blessings, inspiration, instructions, by serving. We serve those who are our peers by developing deep friendships, by being there for each other in every way to help each other to realize Krishna. Love for Krishna, service to Krishna. And we serve common people according to the capacity of ourselves, according to the capacity of our connections with the great souls, and according to people's openness. We want to be instruments of compassion. That's how we take shelter of the divine names of the Lord. In one of the processes, Rupa Goswami tells, to get this inspiration, this deep spiritual nourishment, blessings and grace, is to go to holy places, especially Vrindavan. So now I will begin my class by focusing on our purpose. Today is a very special, very auspicious day, because we have two wonderful personalities who have come. And there's something very special all three of us have in common. Could you sit here, Professor Ollie, please? What we have in common is we're all born in this island far away called the United States of America. I remember Srila Prabhupada, he called some places in America remote places, so far from Vrindavan and Mayapur. And all three of us, by some divine arrangement that I don't know if any of us could really understand or comprehend, we were all brought to the spiritual motherland of India. And all of us ended up beginning our spiritual lives in Vrindavan. And I wrote a book about it. It's called The Journey Home, how I somehow or other came here. So these two personalities, my very superior friends, they both wrote books about it too. And they're both releasing their books today for us. Arrived at the border of India in 1970. And I wandered around as a student. It's very interesting how we have our destinies. We have one of the most esteemed professors in the world today with us. And he came to Vrindavan working on his PhD from, I believe, Harvard University, most prestigious university, yes. And myself, similar but different. I went to a junior college. And nobody goes to junior college who gets good grades. I went to a junior college for one semester. And I was supposed to continue. And the junior college I went to, there were 50,000 students, and I never met one who was interested in studies. This is another side of America that is historically very interesting. But after one semester of a junior college, where I kind of did all right, I ended up doing my studies in Europe and in the Middle East and in the Himalayas. And I was studying snakes and mosquitoes and leopards and elephants and yogis in the Himalayan caves. So that's where I did my studies. So, you know, as far as degrees, Himalayas were very cold, so I had very low degrees. But ultimately, not by my plan in any way, shape, or form, I was drawn to Vrindavan. And when I came to Vrindavan, I was only planning to stay 3 days. But then I got typhoid fever, and I wasn't allowed to leave. So there I was, laying on the bank of the Yamuna. And one of the first people I met when I was in Vrindavan was a wonderful person named Asim Krishnadas. We met in... I arrived in Vrindavan on Janmashtami of 1971. I was trapped there. And actually the next day, Srila Prabhupada's appearance day, is the day I met Asim Krishnadas and his guru, Swami Ban Maharaj. And then I told him, we spoke for a few hours. It was very nice. Then I said, I'm leaving for the bank of Yamuna. Then I'm going to Kashmir in the Himalayas to go to a cave where Lord Shiva lives. He said, well, if you need my help, I'm here. I said, thank you. So I went to under my tree and slept on the bank of Yamuna. And the next morning I was so sick, the sickest I've ever been in my life. I couldn't stand up. Our management have so many subtle ways of telling me I'm going overtime. Gaurav Gauranga Prabhu, you arranged that? Please know I picked up on it. So there I was in Vrindavan, and somebody threw me on an ox cart and tipped me to this Ramakrishna Sevashrama, a charitable hospital, and I was laying there with all these dying people in a charitable ward. And the next day, Asim Krishnadas came with Krishnadas Babaji Maharaj and asked, he said, I'm here to help you. So by the time I recovered from typhoid, I had decided I'm never going to leave Vrindavan until I die. I was so charmed by the path of devotion, by the concept of Sri Radha. And I was living in the bank of the Yamuna, and every day I would go to Sri Radharaman temple for Mangalarti. So we have with us a very special guest who I've heard the praises of for many, many decades. And I'm so grateful we could meet today. And I'm so grateful that everyone could meet you today. Professor Jack Hawley. Everyone, please greet him by loudly chanting Hari Bol. Much louder. Something like that, thank you. But he first came to Vrindavan in 1974. And what Vrindavan was like when I lived there for almost a year, and when he came there, is the spirit, the bhav of Sri Vrindavan is eternal, and nothing could change that. The leelas that Sri Radharani and Sri Krishna are eternally performing there, nothing can adulterate that. But there's a layer that can affect our material vision. And actually this material world is Krishna's divine energy. And we are meant to be caretakers of Krishna's divine energy. And part of the way we honor and respect Krishna is how we respect and honor his energy, which is material nature, especially these holy abodes, Yamuna Devi. You know, every devotee offers oblations to Yamuna. And when we pick up that water, we're meditating on offering our love, our gratitude, our prayers for love. So when we understand that this is a medium by which we're directly connecting to God, how can we put pollution in the Yamuna? How can we tolerate that? We go to Vrindavan and we bow down and we understand how every grain is so of sand or dust is so sacred. Sometimes we roll in the dust of Sri Brajbhumi. And the holy places of Krishna's Leelas and the beautiful temples established by great Goswamis, they're not material. They're spiritual. But if we don't properly respect, honor, and show love and devotion to this divine energy of the Lord, then our vision becomes material. So the Vrindavan that we knew is very different from the external perspective. When we first went there, Vrindavan in the 1970s, was mostly forest and pastures, peacocks and parrots, not quite as many monkeys. And the monkeys were happy because they had so many trees to live on. If you take away their trees, then what do they live on? Whatever the pilgrims they could take from them. Poverty could make a good person bad. It's not their fault. So in this way, you know, so much development, so much commercial, so much everything, it's very different. But still, you know, many of us went there this year for our pilgrimage in Kartik. We could feel Vrindavan no matter what men do to it. But still, Dham Seva, to do everything we can to glorify Krishna by restoring the glory of his eternal abode. So this book, I just received it last night, and I read. I'm a very slow reader, but I did read some. And it's very much a personal account, as well as an academic study, of his, Professor Hawley's, experiences in Vrindavan in the 70s and over the years, and the state of Vrindavan today, not only from a political, sociological, environmental perspective, but from a personal devotional perspective of the heart. So it's a wonderful book. And Gauranga Prabhu, would you like to give a little introduction to Professor Hawley?
Thank you so much, Professor Hawley, for coming here. Professor John Stratton Hawley has done his PhD in Comparative Religion from Harvard University in 1977. He is currently a Clairtaw Professor of Religion at Barnard College, Columbia University, and he has taught in Columbia since 1986. Some of his recent books include A Storm of Songs, India and the Idea of the Bhakti Movement, Sur's Ocean, that's on Surdas' Songs and Poems, and a newly expanded edition of Surdas, Poet, Singer and Saint. Professor Holly also has edited a volume called Bhakti and Power, Social Location and Public Effect in India's Religion of the Heart. And this book is forthcoming in 2019 from University of Washington Press. And this particular book, which today we are going to be releasing, is known as Krishna's Playground, Vrindavan in the 21st Century. And more importantly for us, he has been kind enough to offer his advice on how we could conduct religious studies programs in India. And we at the Bhaktivedanta Research Center are very honored to have his continuous guidance in this regard. And we hope that with the kind of guidance we receive from illustrious professors like yourself, religious studies program in India will become a reality in the near future. Thank you very much. So I now request Professor Holly to share his message with all the devotees.
We'll bring this microphone over there. One more. Please be very excited and enthusiastic to hear. And after Professor Jack Holly speaks, we will have another person who came to India in 1970. Shamsundar Prabhu. But he came in a very different circumstance. We know his story. Incredible, unbelievable, amazing, and historical. He met Srila Prabhupada in 1968, January 1967. 1967 January, that means just after 1966. And he started with a few other of his friends, he started a temple in Haight-Ashbury. And to greet Prabhupada, he arranged that concert, like a fundraising concert with the biggest bands in America at the time, Grateful Dead and Janis Joplin and all these people. And then after that, you know, it's just amazing what happened in Haight-Ashbury. Then he went to London with nothing. And within a couple months, he was living at John Lennon's house and making records of Hare Krishna Mantra with George Harrison. They became best friends. And then Prabhupada came. They established a temple. And then Prabhupada asked Shamsundar, let us start the Hare Krishna movement in India. So he came in 1970 and became Srila Prabhupada's personal secretary. And the very seed of our home movement in India, of course the seeds go back to Krishna 5,000 years ago and Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu 500 years ago and the six Goswamis and Narottam Das Thakur and all of our acharyas. But you know, Srila Prabhupada's contribution of taking this movement to the West and then coming back to India, Shamsundar has written a whole book about it entitled Chasing Rhinos with the Swami. Volume 1, told in great detail, intimacy, humor. Some of the stuff he says is shocking. Nobody wants to say these things these days, what he said about himself. But it was true. He speaks about San Francisco and London. And today he's releasing Volume 2. And it's a very, very incredible, exciting, adventurous
book all about how the Hare Krishna movement was established in India. So all of you, this is so much a part of your life. It will exhilarate your souls if you read it. And another thing is, Shamsundar Prabhu was one of my best friends, and he's so dear to everyone's heart, and he brought several thousand books with him, so he has to sell them. And I humbly request each and every one of you to buy this book, and he's going to be sitting all day in a table right outside as soon as this class is over. So please stand in line and get his book. He'll sign it for you and bless you and everything. So I'm just so grateful that these two wonderful personalities, both residents of Vrindavan for almost 50 years, that we could be together. And for these two, let us once again loudly chant Hari Bol.
तो सबसे पहले तो मैं ये कहना चाहता हूँ कि इस पूरे सौभाग्यवंत साकारी के लिए हम तो वास्तव में आभारी हैं कि हाँ, ये पहली बार तो नहीं है कि मैं मुंबई में आके हूँ, पर ये पहली बार है कि मैं यहाँ पर आया. खैर, कल रात को मैं आया था संकीर्तन में शामिल होने के लिए, और दूर से मैं देख रहा था कि आप सब लोग कैसे संकीर्तन करते हैं. ये तो बड़ा सा अनुभव लग गया था हमारे दिल में. तो हम तो कृतज्ञ हैं. और नीचे मैंने एक बहुत छोटे बच्चे की बात सुन रहा था. वो बोलता था कि अरे ऊपर तो डांस करते हैं ऊपर. तो ये सब डांस जो आया था उनके बोली में, वो तो शायद उसके बारे में सोचा कि नाच तो नहीं होना चाहिए. ये नाच के लिए ब्रिटिश लोगों ने ऐसा सोचा कि नाच तो नहीं होना चाहिए, पर ये नाच जो है कितना स्वाभाविक रूप से यहां मुंबई में उत्पन्न हो गया है. तो ठीक है. तो ये तो एक बात है. और Is it okay if I go on? न जाने क्या लग गया था हमारे मन में, फिर क्या करें. ये हिंदुस्तान का प्रभाव है. कभी कभी तो न जाने क्या हो सकता है, पर जबान तो है वो कुछ क्या बिगड़ हो जाता है, और अगर कुछ शब्द निकलते हैं तो न जाने क्या कहेगा. तो सबसे पहले तो ये नमस्कार और बिल्कुल क्या धन्यवाद करना चाहते हैं कि मैं यहां आया हूं. दूसरी बात यह है कि जैसे कि आपने शुरू कर दिया था अजामिल की कहानी में, मैं तो कोई एक दो शब्द उसके बारे में कहना चाहता हूं, अगर मैं कह सकता हूं 2 मिनट में. और ये मुझको बहुत अच्छी चीज तो दिलाता है हरि बोल जो है. मैं तो हाँ, जब मैं वृंदावन में आता था 1974 में, तो मेरा चेहरा तो आप अच्छी तरह से देख सकते हैं वो कितना गोरा है. तो सभी लोग जो वहां पर थे, आपको मालूम होगा कि प्रभुपाद उन दिनों में आए थे वृंदावन में, और हरिकृष्ण लोग सबसे पहले यहां आए थे, मतलब हमारे वृंदावन में. तो हम जैसे आदमी देखकर के वो क्या बोलते थे, हरि बोल. तो मैंने ऐसा कहा था कि नहीं, यहां पर राधे राधे कहते हैं. ठीक है, तब तो वो कहने गए कि हरे कृष्ण, और मैं बताता था कि राधे राधे. अब तो मैं देख रहा हूं कि हरि बोल तो कह सकते हैं, कोई बात नहीं है. दुनिया की उत्पत्ति तो इतनी हो गया है कि हरि बोल भी कह सकते हैं और राधे राधे भी कह सकते हैं साथ साथ. वो लोग, इस्कॉन वाले लोग, उस वृंदावन में रहते थे और बड़ा सा मंदिर और बहुत चमत्कार मंदिर तो होने वाला था उस दिन। और हमारे साइड पे हमारे जयसिंहगिरी में वो तो हाँ राधारमन जी का मंदिर रहता था परंपरागत रूप से। अब तो मैं देख रहा हूं कि दोनों साइड जो है एक इस्कॉन का और एक राधारमन जी का वो तो एक सम्मेलन कर रहे हैं और सहयोगी करते हैं हमारी दुनिया के लिए। तो अगर मैं दो शब्द कह सकते हूं उस सहयोगी के बारे में मैं करता जाऊंगा। हरि बोल बोलते हैं। Really, I thought I was going to speak in English this whole time. I don't know what came over me. Maybe I should revert.
Please revert.
Okay. I'm reverting. So, I'd like to return to what you had to say about Ajamil, if I could, and Nam Sankirtan. We've been talking about Hari Bol and Hare Krishna. Under the rubric of Nam Sankirtan, which is going on right now, I would, as I listened to you speak, I was thinking about those two words, Nam and Sankirtan. And I was thinking, Radhanathji, about your own perspective on things. In your beautiful book, you speak about the fact that you were also touched by Christianity and many other religious traditions, and that you feel the message you have taken in and that you have to give is truly a global message, that it has no intrinsic limits. And I share that hope. About Sankirtan there, I would say that the fact that we are a musical species, that we make kirtan together, Sankirtan, that's a phenomenon we should never forget. When we think of Nam Sankirtan, even in the way that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu understood it, we are thinking of something that exceeds the boundaries of any specific religious tradition. My mother was an organist. What is an organist? An organist plays the organ. This is not, you know, organ donation. It's not that. It's a musical instrument. So that sense of music as a counterplay to the word is deep within my own past. There is something about music that exceeds our ability to speak about it and to frame it in words. So I would take it as my father-in-law, who played in the Boston Symphony for 60 years, would say, that music is an international language, and whenever we sing, I would hope that we could remember that singing itself is something that goes beyond any words that we might sing. The fact that a child can best be put to sleep by hearing a lullaby, that is one of the great mysteries of our race, that there is something about music that speaks even when we don't know what the words should be. Sankirtan. And then Nam. What's in a name? Shakespeare asked. The first thing that is in a name, I would think, is the very fact of its being a name. We were just speaking about children and the moment of singing a lullaby. There's also that wonderful moment somewhere between the age of 1 and 2 when a child learns what her own name is, what his own name is, and learns to be able to speak with, in English, the word I. That's a magical moment when the child, instead of referring to herself as whatever name has been given to her, takes on the word I. She's heard this word, of course, from her parents. They speak to her as, I want you to do this, I. Now suddenly she is an I. It's the taking on of that sense of mamata, of I-hood, atmatva. It's a very magical moment, but it's also a very dangerous moment because we begin to associate with our I-ness a sense of property ownership, that it's really our life's work to try to forget, try to understand that we collectively are I. But the magic of that moment when subjecthood is transferred from a parent to a child, that's a magic that never goes away. I think that when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu began the practice of Nam Sankirtan in northern India and eastern India, some of that sense of I was behind it. We spoke with the story of Ajamal. That has, historically speaking, two aspects, I think. One has to do with the saying of a name throughout India. The Bhagavata Purana was probably composed in the south. Certainly its composer knew of the traditions of the south. And Nam Sankirtan is a deep reality in the religious traditions of South India. I suspect that that is being uploaded into the Bhagavata and then made into a national and then international message. But the other thing that was happening at the time when the Lord Chaitanya spread the practice of Nam Sankirtan was the presence of, symbolically, his student Haridas. Haridas came from a Muslim family. I think that the emphasis that the Lord Chaitanya placed on the name had not only to do with its all India character, the fact that it had deep roots in the south, as represented by the story of Ajamil, actually, which is well known in the south. It also had to do with his recognition of the fact that the Islamic tradition also takes very seriously the process of naming. To the extent, of course, that there are 99 names for Khuda, and we can choose any of them. I think, historically speaking, that that moment when Nam Sankirtan began to be spread in the course of the early 16th century was a moment in which the, you could say, indigenous traditions of India and the learned traditions of Islam came together in a very remarkable way. I would hope that when we chant the Nam Sankirtan, that we would try to remember the broad meaning that it has in both those ways. Now, can I say something about Vrindavan? You've mentioned the name of Asim Krishna Das. There's not time for it, but I brought a file that has been in my academic files for a long time. And at the top of that file, there's a single name. We're speaking about Nam Sankirtan. There's a single name, Asim. So I pulled out that file just as the last act before getting on the plane, because I knew that we would share the memory of Asim together. But without looking inside to see what might be there, I didn't have time to do that. I didn't do that until last night. You were busy, poor man, trying to read a few passages from my book. I was busy reading Asim, or something about Asim. They took me back to the mid-1990s. Asim was just coming up on his 50th birthday. And it's a very different Asim from what we normally think, what you and I might normally think of as Asim. This was Asim, not Asim, the happy-go-lucky guy, Asim, who was always there for you, and he truly was already there. This was Asim in the mode of a scholar. This was Munshi Asim. This was Kayast Asim. This was the Asim who was sitting down taking note after note in the service of the Braj Prakalpa project, which was a Vaishnava project between Nathadwara and Braj. He was deeply involved in it, and he needed some money, actually, to be able to continue it. So he was applying for funds to the Smithsonian and the Fulbright Fulbright program, and he needed recommendations, and that was why he had turned back to me and to others. And he couldn't locate his other PhD advisor, Ted Riccardi, because we could never find Ted. And poor Barbara Miller had recently passed away, his other advisor, so he was turning to me and some others, to David Haberman too, as a matter of fact, David. So it was a Nassim who was trying to do the real thing, actually, looking for funds and wondering how to do it. But that spirit of Nassim came through the letters very much. So I could read one small passage from Nassim, or maybe we could save that for a chance to talk together. Let me just say this, that the memory of Nassim is a wonderfully complex memory. Oh, let me just show you something. Okay, one moment. So here's part of what my Nassim file looks like. Oh, I love this. Okay. Most of the correspondence I have from Nassim is in the form of the blue aerogram. Do you remember the blue aerogram? About this big? When Nassim would write an aerogram, we'd get it in New York, we knew it was from Nassim before we even opened it, because Nassim always had too many words for whatever space he had. So when he would send a typewritten letter, it would look like this. The computer forces him to observe the margin on the left, okay? But then he chooses the smallest possible type and fits in as many words as he possibly can. And he comes to the bottom of the page. Poor guy, he knows, again, the computer is monitoring his verbiage, so he knows he has to stop, but he's not ready to stop. No, instead, he writes a note at the bottom in his own beautiful handwriting, just to make sure I know what's going on with our common friends. And then that's really not quite enough, so he wouldn't feel bad about going to the other margin and filling that up as well. And finally, when he comes to the end of the page, he says, Supreme Nassim Krishnadas, yours with love, the limitless, the servant of the limitless Krishna, Nassim Krishnadas. He has a beautiful name, Nassim, beyond any boundary, just as I've been trying to urge that we all remember. So this is a sample of the thinking of Nassim Krishnadas. And Ravanachi, you've written a great deal about the phenomenon of miracles and chamatkari bate. At one point in this correspondence, which is an academic, a sort of business correspondence, still Nassim can't prevent himself. And he says, you know, he's saying about the fact that he needs this grant. He says, oh, it would be a miracle if it came through. Then he stops and says, well, from one perspective, my whole life is a miracle. I think you may have been talking with him. So let me return to Vrindavan and then to Nassim. About Vrindavan, I appreciate very much what you've said about pollution and the challenges that are before us for Vrindavan. The book I've tried to write, I felt I had to write because I had been looking away from what's been happening in Vrindavan at the point where Prabhupada established the ISKCON temple in Vrindavan. That temple was in Raman Reti, and there was still some Reti there. Vrindavan was still a bit of a Van. But that Van and that Reti in Vrindavan are now in the process of being almost completely destroyed. ISKCON, the Shri Krishna Balaram temple, is now in the geographical center of Vrindavan. And beyond that temple is a vast real estate development which looks far more like Gurgaon than it does like Vrindavan. What is happening in our species that this is the case? Okay, it has to do with neoliberalism. It has to do with development. It has to do with the fact that old boundaries are gone. Vrindavan is now an international place. It has to do with the fact that people have money and they want to invest that money in being in Vrindavan. But what it means is that the natural resources that have kept Vrindavan all these years are fast disappearing. Not one drop of the Yamunaji arrives in Vrindavan actually today. Not one drop. It is all supplied through a system of access to other rivers or through pollution. No single pavitra drop of that water actually arrives in Vrindavan. The peacocks are rarely seen in the old town. Who is the vahana of Yamunaji? Kurva, hai na? Kachwa. Only in the monsoons do we see turtles in the Yamuna anymore. That is how serious the matter is. So I know that many of you, especially the young of you, have incredible technological skills. We need those skills in Vrindavan. We need to know how to do what you've done in the Govardhan Echo Village, how to apply that knowledge to Vrindavan so that the water can once again be pure. I don't know how to do it. I just know that unless it is done, we can say goodbye to any historic Vrindavan. It will just be Kalpana Ki Baat. I hope that moment doesn't come. And the other thing I would pray for you to think about is the following. As you look across from Vrindavan to the other side of the Yamuna, you see the most beautiful space. You see an alluvial river plain where it is still green and where there is no building at all. There are the old villages like Mont, for example. There are the old villages, but aside from that, there is nothing. I guarantee you that unless we take some action collectively, that will not be the case in another 10 or 20 years. We will be looking across the Yamuna, and what will we see? New Jersey. Sorry, I speak as a New Yorker. That beautiful other side of the river will be buildings. It will be parking lots. It will be Ferris wheels. It will be theme parks. It will be whatever anyone wants to build, because people think building is a great thing. If we could please collectively find the courage to landmark that other side of the Yamuna so that its beautiful mirror of the built Vrindavan will not be lost, then we would have done something in our own generation that is our calling to do. If we don't do it, it won't be able to be done, and it will require massive cooperation from all levels of government and from private citizens of some influence, such as yourselves. If you could think about that problem with me, I would be very grateful. And now finally back to Asim. I'm not Jake Bakakabandara Mundi. Is make a humper. Become what happened. Had to put cheese. Dominicana chapter home again now. Okay, under the Anho Gauga. Egg short is about it. Ah, they go. You would know that if you go to the Mathura Museum, which I very much recommend, you will be greeted by a kind of Dwarapal. But yeah, Dwarapal to kon hai, uska naam hai Kanishka. And he comes from the Kushana period. So almost two millennia ago, Kanishk. He came from Central Asia. And by the way, in the time of Kanishka, we have the Heliodorus pillar, so-called, but it's actually a Bhagavata pillar. The Bhagavata religion was alive at that time. So Kanishka. I came to Vrindavan with something. Sorry, this is Bombay. I came to Mumbai with something in my hand, but I didn't have a package to give it in. So I went down the street to see if a jeweler perhaps could give me a little box to put this thing in. I walked into the jeweler's shop that is called Tanishq. Then I started explaining about Konishka and the Mathura Museum, and believe me, people turned away in unbelief. So it's called Tanishq. I think it's called Tanishq because it has something to do with the body, tan, our physical state, and something to do with ishq. Tan ishq. But it also carries the memory of Ganishq. So in this box, I would like to offer you something that came to me through no merit of my own. When Robin Beach passed away, she gave me a gift, and it was a gift from Asim. Something from Asim that I would now like to give to you. This is the diya that Asim used in his daily puja of Thakurji. It comes from his little chatri up on the roof of Radharaman. He had very little, and the littleness of that diya is a kind of symbol of the little that he had. But he was a great soul in his body. I hope you like it.
Now we request all the devotees to witness the release of the beautiful book, Krishna's Playground, Vrindavan in the 21st Century. His Holiness Lokanath Swami Maharaj, His Holiness Radhanath Swami Maharaj, Shyam Sundar Prabhu and Professor Holly, you can at this moment please release the book for the pleasure of the devotees. Thank you so much, Professor Holly, for sharing your beautiful realizations. And now we request His Grace Shyam Sundar Prabhu.
I would like to share an observation. How, by our beloved Bhagavan's grace, things are synchronized so special. Because today we have His Holiness Lokanath Swami Maharaj, and also little me. And both of us first met Srila Prabhupada. Both of us were first exposed to the Hare Krishna movement on the same day, in the same time, in the same place. That's just the beginning. Because that same place happens to be right where we are now, in Cross Maidan, which is downtown South Mumbai.
It was at the Cross Maidan Pandal, the first major event that Srila Prabhupada and our movement ever had in India. And on the first day, His Holiness Lokanath Maharaj and myself were there. That's where we made our contact. And here in this place, among us, the very person who organized that whole event is with us, Shyam Sundar. Yeah. Thank you, Professor Hawley, for your...
I hope I can become Jack.
Truly, thank you. Thank you, Jack. Thank you, Sriman Jack. We're very grateful for your insightful, very gracious and kind words, mm-hmm. and your soul-stirring explanations. Thank you very, very much. Mm. And now Shyam Sundar is going to speak about his new book. Please, no one go away. If you're hungry, let your souls be nourished and filled through the medium of your ears. As Shyam Sundar Prabhu speaks.
Before you go, my deepest gratitude to my dearest friend in the world, Radhanath Swami, who single-handedly created this perfect example of the Krishna conscious community here in Mumbai, Chaupati, Mumbai, Radha Gopinath Temple. Thank you so much, Radhanath, for being my friend for so many decades. Now you can go.
Coming right back.
I know.
I'm not going to hide it, but nature is calling, so...
Radha Gopinath Temple is my favorite refuge in the whole world. And my unlimited thanks to all of you, my old friends and new friends and the God brothers and God sisters. You're my dearest family in the whole world. And most of all, my deepest gratitude to Krishna for giving me this long life, almost 78 years now, to recount and broadcast the inconceivable glories of my beloved spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who appeared in the Western world 54 years ago to plant the ancient seed of Krishna consciousness in a world gone mad. And here we are again. Can you believe this? Still here after all these years. Now, most of you know the story, how it happened, how the Swami captured a few of us, how in such a short time the Krishna conscious culture exploded around the world, especially if you've read Volume 1. How many of you read Volume 1, Chasing Rhinos with the Swami? Not so many. Anyway. But do you know the real story of India? Here it is. This is volume 2, The India Story. How it happened. One of my friends said, it is the gospel according to Shama Sundar Das, who was an eyewitness to the rebirth of the Krishna consciousness movement in the land of Krishna's birth. A few months shy of 50 years ago, in October 1970, Srila Prabhupada arrived here in Bombay with 20 of his Western disciples. Now, we didn't know each other. He sent letters to different temples around America and Europe and requested, he gave a list of 20 names. And he said, now all of you meet me here as soon as you can get to Bombay. There was no planning. This was all done by letter. There was a lot of uncertainty involved. We didn't know if Srila Prabhupada would even be in Bombay. We finally got some tickets and got here. The only message that we had, the only purpose that we could see to coming to India was something Prabhupada had been telling us for years. And I'll just read what his message is. Unfortunately, Indian people are so much bewildered that they are giving up their God-conscious culture. They want to imitate the West. My mission was that I shall go to America, and if some of the American boys and girls, younger section, would accept it, then I'll bring them here to show these Indians that how great their culture is. That is my policy. So it's important for you to understand and imagine how this scene was in Bombay in October of 1970. The British had just left India 23 years before we arrived. After 1,500 years of foreign domination, you are a new country. Your government and your economy are struggling to figure out how to manage yourselves, how to survive, how to stabilize in this new global age. 1970 was an experimental time. The lines were shifting. Capitalism, communism, nationalism, socialism. There wasn't much global reach yet. In those days, 7.5 rupees equaled $1. But you could get twice that, almost 15 rupees, on the black market. There were two economies, parallel economies, in 1970 in India. There were some overseas Indian communities in the former British colonies, and there were some Indian communities in England, but none in America yet. Srila Prabhupada was the first Indian person most of us ever met or even saw. So into this land struggling with a new birth comes one old man. He's 74 years old, and 20 inexperienced foreign youngsters in our 20s. We had one-way tickets. We came on one-way tickets. We had no money in our pockets. We didn't even know where we were going to stay once we got off the plane, or who would greet us, or where Srila Prabhupada was. There were no cell phones. There were no communications. We just arrived in this strange, exotic land. Our idea of India in those days was these guys playing flutes to snakes that came out of baskets. Right? But it was a magic land, too. Things didn't work here in the normal way of cause and effect. They just, it was all magic. These swamis climbed up on ropes and disappeared into clouds. We didn't even know each other yet, these 20 youngsters. I mean, I knew Gurdas and Jamuna and, of course, my wife, Malati, but I didn't know this new person, Giriraj, or this new person, Kamal Krishna, or this person or that. We didn't even know each other. But we had our common father. Huh? He was, Prabhupada was in India, he was our commander-in-chief, the general. He organized us with an ancient system of integrated knowledge that bound us together tight in certain rules of action. What Srila Prabhupada said we should do, we did, applying our American ways of doing things. Recently, I read Srila Prabhupada's purport in the fourth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, where he's talking about King Puranjana. And I'll just read this purport. A blind man can walk but not see, and a lame man can walk, a blind man can walk but not see, and a lame man cannot walk but can see. The blind man may take the lame man over his shoulder, and as he walks, the lame man may give him directions. Thus combined, they may walk. But individually, neither the blind man nor the lame man can walk successfully. For the past 2,000 years, India has been subjugated by the rule of foreigners, and the legs of progress have been broken. In the Western countries, the eyes of the people have become blind due to the dazzling glitter of material opulence. The blind man of the Western countries and the lame man of India should combine together in this Krishna consciousness movement. Then the lame man of India can walk with the help of the Westerner, and the blind Westerner can see with the help of the lame man. In short, the material advancement of the Western countries and the spiritual assets of India should combine for the elevation of all human society. So this partnership, the lame man and the blind man, this was and is Srila Prabhupada's mission in India. Against all odds, we were a powerful force. Our little army of Western devotees, with our eyes opened by Vedic knowledge, we went on to accomplish in 2 short years what took huge armies of Mughals and Britishers hundreds of years to accomplish. And Srila Prabhupada raised the flag of Krishna in India. His message stormed across and captured the country. Our first big public meeting, early October 1970, a week after we arrived here, was right here on Chaupati Beach. The Bharatiya Sadhu Samaj. It was a meeting of spiritual leaders from all over India to meet in a pandal program and speak for like 10 days. We were invited, and wouldn't you know it, we took over the show. Nobody could put on a show like we did. And at this Sadhu Samaj, Prabhupada famously said, "Human society is no longer bounded by geographical limits. While I am in India, all my disciples are coming here from different parts of the world. So these, my disciples, practically millions of people in Western countries are chanting Hare Krishna and taking up this, your Indian spiritual culture. Now you have forgotten. You want to be like them after money and motor cars. In 1,000 years, you cannot have motor cars like they have got. Now they want Krishna. That is all. They want your spiritual treasure house, which you have neglected. This is your wealth. Bhagavad Gita, why you do not give? That night after the first Sadhu Samaj meeting, we met with Prabhupada in our apartment, and he gave us the name, the Dancing White Elephants. He told us that in Indian tradition, that if a Maharaj got an English wife, that they called her his white dancing white elephant. So he said, now you are my dancing white elephants. So we were an immediate citywide sensation. Srila Prabhupada saw the huge response and decided immediately to make Bombay his India headquarters. We hit the streets. We started doing Sankirtan all over Mumbai, the Fort District mostly. Every day, it was in the newspapers, headlines, big photos of the devotees doing Sankirtan all over the streets of Bombay. One, the most famous movie star from those days, Devanand, he came to see us. And so all the film magazines had pictures of Devanand with the devotees on the covers. And this way, quickly, Krishna consciousness started spreading throughout the city. But after 1 week, Srila Prabhupada called us to his room and he said, you know, we will stop this Sankirtan on the streets. He said, in India, if they see you on the streets like this, they will think we are simply beggars. Yeah. He said, then he introduced what he called the Life Member Program. He said, you spend your time going to the select people of Bombay, the leaders of Bombay, and you make them life members, and then everyone else will follow. He said, the price for life membership in ISKCON will be 1,111 rupees. Now that's about 11,000 rupees today. So it was quite a bit of money. So we were forced to go to the wealthy elite class of the city to make life members. And we did. We hit the streets. We did what Americans do best. We sold things. We did business. We went to the offices of every big man in Bombay, the Birlas, the Tatas, and we kind of figured out a good system for this. We got into pairs. Two of us would go, two men. And the ladies too went. But usually there would be a good guy and a bad guy. I teamed up with a boy named Rishi Kumar from New York City. He was a tough guy. He knew how to bargain. He knew how to make you do buy what he had. So we would go into some office, and often if the secretary said, oh, he's busy right now, we would just go right on by and into his office. We understood immediately that sadhus have a special kind of entry into things in India. Oh, a sadhu is here? Let him in. And Rishi Kumar was the bad guy. He would pound on the guy's desk and say, you must become life member. And I was the good guy. I would say, please forgive my god brother. He's just doing what his spiritual master has ordered him. So in this way, the top people of Bombay became life members right away. Now we promised them the moon. We promised them every book that Prabhupada had ever written and ever will write, they get copies. We told them that This was Prabhupada's direction. He said, say to them that wherever they go in the world, they can stay in our ISKCON temples free of charge. Well, truth of the matter was, we had no books. Other than a few personal copies, there were no books yet in India. And there were maybe two temples in the world. And those, the only place you could find to sleep was on the floor. But Srila Prabhupada looked ahead, always looked ahead. And when we arrived here, we expected to see Krishna everywhere. Prabhupada had been telling us all about India, Krishna. But we couldn't find him. Where is Krishna? There wasn't much of Krishna here. And Hanuman was there. We saw a few Hanumans. We saw Shiva on calendars. Some of the taxis had a little Ganesh on the dashboard. And who was that? That lady with eight arms with swords and skulls around her neck. Well, that's Kali. They call her Durga. She's here. She's all over the place. But where's Krishna? It's kind of important that you understand this, because from your own present experience, from this perspective, because now you're surrounded by Krishna. Now, there's Krishna devotees everywhere. Krishna's everywhere. And to really appreciate what Srila Prabhupada has done in your country in just 50 years' time, you have to remember that there was no Krishna here when he came. Like you said, Professor, that Vrindavan was a dusty small village. Where are the Vaishnavas? We began to look. We went, then we saw a couple of Lakshmi Narayan temples were here, but Krishna was not here. Now, Krishna is the most popular god in India. Krishna is everywhere. Krishna Palace Hotel, Krishna Bicycle Shop, Krishna this, Krishna that. And each night, early in the morning, and each night, we would gather in Srila Prabhupada's room. We were his little band of children. We were mesmerized as Prabhupada spoke on those golden mornings over the raucous cawing of crows outside, the cuckooing of pigeons in the courtyard. Changing expressions moved across his golden face like the play of cumulus and sunlight over a varied landscape. One moment he was from our world, and the next a world we couldn't penetrate, the self-contained knower of everything. Then suddenly he's tossing a ball to you in a friendly game of verbal catch, maybe a fastball to see if you can catch it. He might break from describing Krishna's vast cosmic design to a real concern for your upset stomach. Just try a little bicarbonate of soda, one spoonful in water. So this was Srila Prabhupada in the evenings and in the early mornings with his children. He took command of every aspect of our lives in those days. From the moment we woke up, he taught us how to eat here. He told us how to act here. He told us what to say here. He taught us everything there was to know about living and doing things in India, how to open bank accounts. From practical knowledge to his giant plan of cosmic nature. And then in the days, we were his little band of pirates, his business team, hitting the streets of this exotic city to make life members. Hmm. It was all so new and strange, this stomping around in an extremely foreign land. During those early weeks in Bombay, I sometimes asked myself, what are you doing here? But soon the relish of our daily work erased these thoughts of other places and other things I might be doing, and I was seized by a strong desire to outshine my God brothers in pleasing Srila Prabhupada. Thinking of Prabhupada, who waited at home for my spectacular report, I'd pick up the pace and run to my next appointment. So as we gradually became acquainted with Bombay, one of our life members gave me a car. He wanted to give me the driver, but I said, "Oh no, I can drive." It was a 1952 Chevrolet coupe, an American car. I said, "No, I'll drive it." And Prabhupada vouched for my driving skills. So suddenly I had a car. And I took devotees all over Bombay trying to remember to stay on the left side of the street and wondering all the time where I am. There were no maps, no street names, no street numbers. But it was a wonderful experience driving around Bombay with a car full of devotees, dropping guys off here and there. One day, I knew I'd been hearing for years that if you hit somebody with a car in India, especially a cow, if you hit them with your car, they will kill you. So one day I was driving through Crawford Market very slowly in this big car, about 2 miles an hour, and suddenly an old man jumped in front of the car and boom! I hit him. He flew over the hood of the car. I thought, oh God. I turned the car off and I thought, okay, now the bricks are going to start flying and they'll kill me. The crowd will kill me. After a few minutes, I opened the door and went out. And I was so surprised to see that they had taken this old man up on the sidewalk and they were beating, women were beating him with their purses. And I couldn't understand what they were saying, but they were pointing to me and going, "Sadhu, sadhu." So they were blaming the guy for jumping in front of my car. And I thought, this is India. This is India. So I slipped him 10 rupees and the whole crowd went wild. This was our mood. We were total strangers here, but we were pretty good at business. But we had fun. The whole experience was so much fun. Let's read another passage here. I'm talking here about Prabhupada. He quoted Shastra one moment and told a joke the next. Laughter was our constant companion around Prabhupada. Joy in this wild adventure of devotional service. Life with Krishna is fun, playful, and full of juice, Prabhupada often told us. And it certainly seemed like the characters and events we were experiencing in India were straight from a cosmic comedy. Nothing is accidental, he said. It is Krishna's play. And to us, it all seemed so funny. So within a short time, the Hare Krishnas became a national sensation. Offers began pouring in. So Prabhupada and several devotees would travel. We went to Amritsar, Indore, Surat. Now Bombay was the home. It was our home base, but we would travel out in trains to these various cities. And in Surat, we saw something that remained in our understanding of India forever. a whole city, the whole city of Surat, shut down all municipal activities to greet Srila Prabhupada and his foreign disciples. They declared school holidays. They blocked off the main intersection of town so Prabhupada could speak every night for 10 nights. Wherever we went in the city of Surat, thousands of people joined us on kirtan. They lined the balconies above the streets with flowers, throwing flowers on us. And they lined the streets across like this with saris, with their saris, women. And they planted their palm trees and palm leaves along the roads. And rice, they threw rice at us wherever we went. Then we started realizing that this was the real India. This was the India that we read about in Srimad Bhagavatam, where a holy man was the center of attention. This was seeing India for the first time. Then we went to, next was Kumbh Mela. Now you all know what Kumbh Mela is. It's the big event every 12 or 16 years in Allahabad, where millions of spiritualists come from all over India. Millions. It's the largest peaceful gathering anywhere on the planet. So we had a booth, pandal there. There were still only 20, 25 devotees, but for 1 month, we paraded through the Kumbh Mela every day on Sankirtan, and huge Sankirtan, and Prabhupada became the most popular sadhu at Kumbh Mela that year. I loved Bombay from the moment I arrived here. It was so familiar. It seemed so familiar to me, like maybe I had been here before. It was sort of like 1940s America. I knew that Sri Prabhupada would be sending some of us out to other places in India to take charge of new projects. And I'd been hearing stories about Calcutta and Delhi, that these were kind of bedraggled places. So I didn't want to go to those places. So I made an extra special effort to try to please Prabhupada here in Bombay. I made the most life members. I was the most enthusiastic Bombay Walla. So I could stay. And at first we stayed in people's homes, a few days here, a few days there. And then a man in Chambur, who had a small Ram temple, Ram Swaranam, I think it was called, gave us facilities for about a month, but it was kind of far from Bombay, from the Fort District, where most people did business. So we found, one life member, Mr. Chabria, gave us quarters in his hotel, Sea Palace Hotel, right downtown, right next to Taj Mahal in Colaba. And we stayed there a month or so. And then we got the Akash Ganga building on Warden Road on the seventh floor. We had the seventh floor of this marvelous new building with views all over Bombay. The two flats that occupied that floor they cost us rent 3,000 rupees a month. That was a lot of money in those days. So when we asked Prabhupada if it was okay, he said, yes, that is three life members a month. Leave it to me. And the one thing that we Americans knew how to do was put on a show. We had seen a pandal program in Cross Maidan, how many people were coming there. So I proposed it to Prabhupada, and he put me in charge. And we, as Radhanath talked about, the Cross Maidan Festival in March 1971. We put on that huge display. In those days, there were no limits on advertising yet in Bombay. So we plastered this town with American-style advertising. a huge balloon that flashed Hare Krishna up in the sky, 200 feet in the air. You could see it all over Bombay. And over a million people came to see the show. Prabhupada spoke. From that day on, Prabhupada was a national figure. And at that show also, as Radhanath pointed out, there was a young American boy sitting in the very back of the audience, 20,000 people. And his name was Richard Slavin from Chicago. Prabhupada noticed him and brought him up on stage with us, where he sat every day. He had been looking for gurus all over India, and I think that's when he saw his guru first. Just another note on that, Radhanath has told me that later that he had a picture of this guy in his pocket for months with his leg cocked and playing a flute, kind of blue-colored, but he didn't know who he was for months. And then he saw the Krishna book at the Cross Maidan and realized this was Krishna. So understand how scarce Krishna was 50 years ago in this country. He didn't even know who this guy was. And there were no Indian devotees yet. For about 6 months, we did all this work here, preaching heavily in Bombay and all over India. And no Indian boys and girls joined us. I'm not sure why. I think most Indian souls were maybe timid seeing this wild thing going on. But gradually, the first Indian devotee was a boy named, he was a Parsi boy. And he became, Prabhupada initiated him as Mahamsadas. This was 6 months after we had come. And then also at the Cross Maidan, there was a young Indian student named Raghunath Patil. Did I say that right? And he became, of course, our beloved Lokanath Swami. So Prabhupada began to send his disciples out all across India to take charge of certain starting new temples. He sent Gurdas and Jamuna to Delhi and Vrindavan. He sent Giriraj and Gopal to Madras and others to Calcutta. And I was so happy that I didn't have to go to those places. I got to stay in Bombay. And then in June 1971, best thing that ever happened to me in my entire life, Srila Prabhupada appointed me as his personal secretary. And the first thing we did is June 1971. Prabhupada had been in India for 8 months. And all his seeds were sown now in Indian soil. And he felt that he could leave to attend to his worldwide movement and let the seeds grow here for a while. He'll be back. The first place we went was Moscow, Russia. Again, it's hard for people nowadays to understand what the world was like 50 years ago, but it was basically divided into two camps, capitalism and communism. And there was an iron curtain through them, down the middle, separating them. You couldn't go to Russia. It was impossible. It was a police state. But Prabhupada had been saying he wanted to go to Russia for years. He said they are the most materially disadvantaged people in the world. They want Krishna. They need Krishna. And they must have Krishna. And somehow or other, I got a visa here in Bombay, and we went to Moscow. Many of you know the story, what happened. We only had 5 days there. I call that 5 days in my book, 5 days that changed the world, because it was the most extreme example of Srila Prabhupada's mystic power. We arrived there with no friends, nothing to do, no program. We had 5 days to in a hotel and tickets out of there. And that was it. We had no plan. The first day we arrived in Moscow, we sat in Prabhupada's room in the hotel, and I think it was on the fourth floor. And it was a Sunday, and all afternoon there was a parade going by his window, a military parade. Thousands of goose-stepping soldiers and artilleries and tanks and these giant rockets longer than this room parading by. And Prabhupada sat in his window and just watched this for about an hour. And then when it was over, he turned around to me and he had a tear coming down his cheek and he said, "You cannot rule a people by fear." He said, "Within 20 years, all of this will be gone." That was 1971. By 1991, the Soviet Empire had fallen. One boy stopped me on the street on the way to the bank on the second day we were there, asking if I wanted to change some money with him. He would give me twice the rate. I had noticed that I'd been being followed around by these guys in suits. I thought they were the KGB. And I said to the boy, "No, I better not. I might get in trouble." He said, "Well, do you have any jeans?" I said, "No, I'm in dhoti and shaved head. I don't have any." He said, "Well, do you have any Beatles records?" "No, but the spiritual master to the Beatles is up in that hotel room. Do you want to meet him?" So that began. And this one boy, Anatoly, he sat down at Prabhupada's feet, and in 3 days, Srila Prabhupada gave him total Krishna consciousness. Just delivered. It was the most powerful exhibition of Prabhupada's mystic powers that I ever observed. Within 3 days, this young philosophy student from Soviet Russia became a pure devotee. He learned how to cook. He learned all the prayers. I gave him my Bhagavad Gita and my beads and a little piece of tilak, and that's all. That's all this boy had. And he single-handedly... Prabhupada never went back to Russia. He didn't have to. This boy single-handedly passed Krishna consciousness down underground to thousands of other young boys and girls that became devotees. And of course, later we learned how they suffered, how they were thrown into prisons and hospitals and psychiatric wards. And some were even murdered by the KGB. How Krishna consciousness... Anyway... So we're back. That was what happened in Russia. Then we went on to Los Angeles, San Francisco, Paris, New York, London. In London, a very interesting thing happened, which you'll read in these books. This book. One day, does everyone know what the Mensa Society is? The Mensa Society is a society where you have to have a 200-plus IQ to be a member. Very high intelligence. So one afternoon, the president of the British Mensa Society and his secretary came to visit Prabhupada. And they had this marvelous debate. Prabhupada defeated all of their logical arguments one after another. I recorded them. It's in the Veda base. He defeated them entirely. And that evening he asked me if I knew any philosophy. And I said, "Well, I studied philosophy in college." So that, he said, that night he said, "Well, you will come to me now every morning at 8 a.m. and you will be the Western philosopher. and I will defeat you every time. So that began 9 months of daily philosophy discussions. We started with the early Greeks. This is Western philosophers. Aristotle, Plato, all those guys, right up to the modern existentialists. And I've summarized some of these philosophy discussions in this book. I think you'll really enjoy how Prabhupada is able to defeat even the most erudite scholars very quickly. From London we went to Africa. I won't go in tell too much longer, but 6 weeks in the dark continent of Africa, Nairobi, Mombasa. Just read one short. This is on the way from Africa back to India. We are exhausted, but I can't sleep on the plane to Bombay, thinking about the last 6 weeks in Africa. How cool it is to see Prabhupada in action in a totally unknown environment. He is the pragmatic master of sudden chance, always finding fine balance between risk and impossibility. He knows what to do in every situation. I'm spellbound by his physical beauty, whether he's just awakened with heavy eyelids and a little gray stubble on his chin, or dressed to the nines for TV. I'm in love with his words as he takes on a BBC moderator or Thomas Aquinas. Prabhupada's actions are perfect. He is at once the charming diplomat to the court of the Black King, the mighty corporate manager in horn-rimmed glasses firing memos to his 50 branches. He is the great sage mounting the dice to bring us wisdom. Prabhupada is at once a simple man, just bring one glass of water, and a game master thinking 4 moves ahead. He is inscrutable, complex, and also the modest maiden dressing for the ball. Shall I wear cotton tonight, Shyamasundar, or silk? Okay, then after 4 months from Nairobi, Africa, we returned back to India in October 71, just 1 year from the time we arrived. And then now you see in the book, realize this, that this is now the most powerful exhibition of Prabhupada's energy in India. The next 4 months. The next 6 months. Over the next 6 months. From October 71 to March 72. First he does the Calcutta Pandal. 2 weeks at Deshapriya Park in Calcutta. From there he goes to Delhi. And does a huge pandal for 10 days in Connaught Circus, the center of Delhi, attended by all the leading politicians of India. He's welcomed when he lands in Delhi by the mayor of Delhi. And then each night a chief guest, including the minister of defense, who's just beginning to start a war with Pakistan, shows up, and Prabhupada thrills 10,000 people, the politicians and leaders of India, each night for 10 days. After that, Pandali takes us down to Vrindavan, his merry pranksters down to see Vrindavan. And at first we were so disappointed. It's just a dusty little village, a few Vaishnavas loitering here and there, but not much going on in Vrindavan. And it took us a few days to kind of see it through Prabhupada's eyes. Now see what Vrindavan has become. And then back to Bombay. Srila Prabhupada negotiates with a man named Mr. A.B. Nair, who has a property in Juhu, about 4 or 5 acres, prime land. And I'll just read a little passage about that. Srila Prabhupada, and we go out to this jungle out in a place called Juhu, which is far away from downtown Bombay in those days. In fact, that was our main objection to Srila Prabhupada. Prabhupada, this is too far away, Juhu. No one will come here. Why do you want this land? Srila Prabhupada inspects the grounds in a serious but light holiday mood, disguising his pleasure at what he was seeing, bantering with his disciples and Mr. Nair, who points to an apartment and says, Mahatma Gandhi used to live here. Prabhupada is the suave strategist, wheels in his head churning out points for negotiation. Mr. Nair is obviously pleased to show us this place, his mind wheels cranking out how to rip off this deep pocket Swami and his American disciples, the sons of bankers and millionaires. After the tour, we go to the Nair's house in Theosophical Colony, about a mile back down Juhu Tara Road, towards Bombay for lunch and negotiations. Prabhupada compliments the food, tells a few jokes, and then settles down to business. Well, Srila Prabhupada made the best deal in history on that Juhu land. And the whole story is in here. So, then time is going by, isn't it? Okay. All right, then I'll just skip over. We went to Jaipur, the guests of the Maharani of Jaipur, then Madras, then Chennai, and Vizag, and then Mayapur. Now you all know, maybe have some idea how difficult it was in those days to establish anything in Mayapur. It was the land, the small land holdings at Mayapur had been held in mostly by Muslim farmers for generations. Land was scarce, hard to buy. There were floods every year, floods through that area. Bandits. There was a war going on 30 miles away in East Bengal. So Mayapur was a very difficult place to get something started in those days. But the story is there how it happened. On February 29th, 1972, Srila Prabhupada laid the cornerstone for the Mayapur temple. While we were in Mayapur, he received a phone call from Chiodaksha in Vrindavan that there was a family named Saraf who wanted to give us a piece of land at Raman Reti. So Prabhupada told Kiridakshai, get that land at any cost. Kiridakshai approached the Sarafs and they said, well, we don't know whether to give it to you or some other spiritual people, so let the deities decide. And they put yes and no on two pieces of paper in front of the deities. And Kiridakshai reached into the pot to pull one out. This would be their answer. And of course it was yes. So then Prabhupada, this is from February 29th, 1972. He lays the cornerstone at Mayapur. We fly to Vrindavan, to Delhi, and then down to Vrindavan. And then on March 13th, 1972, 2 weeks later, he lays the cornerstone for Raman Reti, Krishna Balaram Temple, 2 weeks after Mayapur. And then we rush to Juhu, and on March 23rd, he lays the cornerstone for Juhu. So you figure that much out, that time, it was 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, Srila Prabhupada laid the cornerstones for these three major, are still our three biggest properties in India. This was Prabhupada's most extreme example of spiritual power. So by the 1st of April, 1972, Srila Prabhupada's work in India was booming. Just 18 months from arriving here, this is what all of this had been developed. We didn't know how to do anything. I'll just finish up with one little passage. In less than 1 month, Srila Prabhupada has done the impossible. He's laid the cornerstones for his main three temples in India, despite all odds. Naxalite bandits, floods, cold, heat, lack of money, envious opponents, unsupportive godbrothers, caste Goswamis, a communist-leaning central government under martial law with strict rationing of construction materials, our shaky legal standing, and a handful of young but worn-out devotees. The lands we have acquired are so old, with so many contending proprietors, and so large and in such vital locations, to even think of owning these properties is almost surreal. We are recent arrivals on Indian soil, with very little organization or social standing. And yet, despite these obstacles, Prabhupada's unrelenting desire to please Krishna has somehow prevailed. He did it. Seeing all this from the inside, typing his letters, making phone calls, huddled with him in late-night strategy sessions, I am in awe. This is Superman beyond anything yet, and he is just getting started. So on April 1st, then we leave India after he's laid these three cornerstones. And we go on to Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, Japan, Hawaii, Los Angeles. These are all stories in the book. But we'll finish off here. There's more. This is the India story. And there'll be more India story in Volume 3, which I hope to have here next year. Finish? Ready? Anyway, okay. This is my book. We'll be selling these books out in front in the courtyard all day. Special festival price.
Whether it's now lunchtime or breakfast time, I don't know. But you may all take prasad. And whatever method there is to receive Sriman Jack Hawley's book, please try to get.
We can get here, actually. There, an Oxford person should have arrived at 9 this morning.
Really?
So there may be some. You could go to Kitabkhana, where there are quite a number. You've been speaking about them.
Please.
There are some books downstairs if you're interested in the Vrindavan book. They are here as well.
Wonderful. Please, whatever there is, let us get them. And Shamsundar Prabhu, he's definitely wonderful. It's a wonderful opportunity And let us truly express our gratitude to these very dear friends and well-wishers, to our Radha Gopinath Temple, and to all of you. Let us express our very great happiness. And we pray, please, Professor G, come back again and again and again. Consider this one of your homes in India.
Next time, maybe I'll be Jack. Okay? It's okay to be a professor, but it's not the world. You would know.
Please, Jack, come back again. We pray, Jack, that you come back.
Yeah.
Again and again.
गाड़ी में कोई दुर्घटना होती है है ना तो क्या क्या चाहते हैं जय
एंड श्याम सुंदर जी वंडरफुल थैंक यू सो वेरी मच हीज शेयर्ड विद अस अ टाइनी ड्रॉप फ्रॉम अ वास्ट सी ऑफ एक्सपीरियंसेस हीज गिविंग इन हिज बुक हरे कृष्ण थैंक यू
Hare Krishna. The Bhaktivedanta Academy of Culture and Education announces a Bhakti Shastri course in Hindi, which will be mentored and tutored by His Grace Shyam Charan Prabhu. The course begins on 26th of January.